Please pray with me. O God of promise, your word made flesh in Jesus Christ is trustworthy and true. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may it rise up in us this day like a gift from the spring of the water of life to refresh our thirsty souls. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 14 through 21. Listen for God's word to us from the prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Jesus put forth them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know how to handle social media. Much as I did not know how to handle newspapers or the news on television before I had Facebook and Instagram. In the space of just a few minutes and on the same screen or paper in front of me, I read of atrocious war and unbearable tragedy in Ukraine. Another explosion at a school in Afghanistan. Then a sickly funny fail army video. Then the latest damage of a global pandemic that for various reasons I've found personally devastating. Then a python swallowing an alligator. A post from my sister-in-law about my cute nephew. An article on the harmful air we're breathing in Los Angeles every day due to our addictions to certain industries and transportation by motor vehicles. Then a smiling picture of my little niece after her dance recital. A short sequence of colossal hunks of polar glaciers crashing into the sea. A story on the white supremacy that has structured the funding of public schools. An article and pictures of some multi-million dollar mansion for sale that is for some reason being reported by the LA Times. The devastation that mining for the metals we use in our phones and solar panels and other electrification infrastructure is doing to the landscape and the people of the Congo. And then the highlights from the Dodger game the night before. I don't know how this way of navigating our lives, its injustices, its sorrows, and its joys cannot lead to cynicism, whether it's conscious or not. You just can't avoid some tendency to numb yourself to horrors and unspeakable grief of others, nor can you taste very well the joy that certain events in the lives of your friends and others might deserve. You just keep scrolling, keep reading, keep watching. Today is Earth Day, as we're celebrating as a congregation. And I don't know how to handle the earth. To say that it is vast is just to say that I find it unknowable in any sense that's not trivial, really. Like our media culture, we have, of course, devised innumerable ways to describe the earth or the globe, countless ways to measure it. We can measure how much carbon is in the atmosphere, how much the temperature of the air of the earth, the entire earth, has been gradually increasing since the time when human communities began making their civilization systemically with fire and with burning. I think we should continue these measurements, but we might want to be careful about how much knowledge that they actually give us of the earth, especially if we're after the kind of knowledge that empowers us to be careful with what we have inherited. Powerful to care together for the gifts that make human life and other life possible with all of their indescribable beauty in our places on the earth and in other places. To be human is to be bodies of people in relation to one another and to other creatures in particular places. Places with their particular soil and watersheds and vegetation. Places that themselves live only in relation to one another, in a shared reality that finally includes an entire planet and even more than one planet. But to be human is to be interrelated bodies in particular places on the earth. And this is not something that the Bible troubles itself to teach, because it's just what it assumes. But we have to remind ourselves of it today, because our way of life makes us relatively numb and blind to this reality that we are. Our bodily interactions with one another are now much mediated by digital technology that complicates what it means to be present anywhere or with anyone. We know how to drive from here to there around Pasadena, but we know precious little of the watersheds and soils that we're driving over, or the wildlife and vegetation that are all around us and are part of us. We know too little of such living things to feel much when we destroy them. We don't know much about where the food we put in our bodies comes from or what it does to us, where things go after our bodies are done using them. I think these days, many of us are thankfully learning to find out where at least some of our food comes from and a little of what eating it does to us, and perhaps a bit of what our bodies use, where that all ends up. But even here, I think if we pause to think about it, we tend to learn more about the effect of our lives at larger scales that are not very close to us, like maybe the effect of drought on agriculture in the Central Valley of California, or the destructiveness of our habits of meat consumption at the level of an industry, because of how, for the profit of some, we've turned the production of food from animal flesh into an industry. In other words, we might learn a little about the general problems or quality of the food and air and water and other goods that we consume, or the accumulation of plastics in the ocean or the like. But isn't it hard to know much about where the particular apple you're pressing with your fingers in the store came from? Who grew it? Who picked it? Who brought it to the store? Or how much of the metal in my cell phone is cobalt, and where that particular cobalt comes from, and which mine in the Congo? Who mined it, under what conditions, who the middlemen are who got into the hands of Apple or Google or Chevrolet or some other manufacturer of digital or electronic technology. And I think if we're honest, if we tried to gain that kind of bodily knowledge, we would no doubt feel how I feel scrolling through Facebook, or how I used to feel reading the paper or watching the news on television. It's just too overwhelming. Being bodily numb to most of what shapes our lives and how we shape the lives of others is a kind of price of admission in a society like ours. This kind of deadness is just what it means for people like us to live. And for many of us, it's not half bad. Life is, by God's grace, still quite good. But we have, I think, inherited a scale problem. A scale problem. Which I think both the prophet Isaiah, as Isaiah read, and Jesus in his short parable speak to. The way we interact with one another, our places, and many other people and places, is not scaled to us as the bodies that we are. Bodies that taste and touch and smell, as we also hear and see. Instead, we tend to hear and see not very concretely, not according to the neighbors and other creatures that we share our places with, more according to general ideas that we've developed only at a great distance, often reaching out with our minds to try to measure and encompass what is hard to understand, but in some cases what seems so urgent to understand, like the geopolitics and white Christian imperialism that have given rise to wars in Ukraine or Afghanistan or Iraq, the related change of the climate of the entire earth, the whole globe, and even the steady desertification of what we call the LA Basin. These troubles are just not scaled to our bodies, and so I think we have difficulty relating to them in a bodily way, in a way that feeds and forms our affections and our appetites, what we know by touch. So the question is, how do we not hope for water in the desert that Isaiah foretells, or an end to the chariot and horse, the army and warrior, without all of this being just a pipe dream, a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow that we'll never reach? How can we taste with joy what God has made and find power to make places that we have desertified into well-watered forests and fields teeming with life? How can we restore what we have destroyed of the beauty and bounty of the whole earth and promote peace, especially if we can't realistically know the whole earth at a scale to which we're fitted as bodies, the named and related bodies that we are? Well, Isaiah speaks to our ancestors in the faith when they were hurting. Generations before, they had grown corrupt and destructive in the promised land, and they had been invaded by Babylon and exiled. They were scattered around the known world, frightened of going extinct, as other exiled peoples had, struggling for a bodily scale by which to remember and to know one another and their shared places as communities when they were spread so far apart from each other, immersed in foreign realities that were hard for them to understand. Isaiah doesn't speak to them in terms that are foreign to their memory, though, if you were able to listen to what Isaiah was reading. The prophet gives them the hope of the end of Babylonian oppression and exile that they feel every day in the flesh. The God who would bring their oppression to an end as creator is the God who made a path of freedom for them across the sea and brought the pursuing Egyptian army to a watery end. exiled people, Isaiah says, must be fed by that memory that has persisted across generations to shape the everyday felt reality of their bodies. But they must be fed by this hopeful and painful memory in order to imagine and hope for something new. And Isaiah doesn't imagine it for them apart from the ecological and bodily realities that they have known. They have been wandering in a kind of dry wilderness, exposed to the heat of exposure and foreign pressures in the foreign lands that they now inhabit. And what Isaiah says is that those wilderness places, those dry places that might seem lifeless, are where there will be rivers, where there will be water. The wild animals of these places, jackals and ostriches, will honor the God of the people who is creator. And the people will taste and drink the water in that dry land. They'll smell the wild animals that God will make into their neighbors. They'll touch the moist soil with their feet and their fingers. And so they'll hear and see the new thing that God will do. Notice that they're not to try to escape the wilderness. They're not to try to get back to where it's more comfortable. They're not to preserve only national parks and attractive places where they'll go away on vacation. They are to expect and work toward water in the desertified places where they live every day, in the scorching cities where they are. So if we are to be people of hope instead of people trying to escape, then we too will need to draw from our diverse memories in all of their difficulty, rather than forgetting who we are in the sea of global problems we're not sure how to address. And we too will need to hope for the future of our places in what is left of our bodily experiences of tasting, of touching, smelling, hearing, and seeing. We need to do this hoping where we are living rather than trying to escape to somewhere else someday. And this is perhaps where Jesus' rather famous parable helps us with our scale problem. He says to his bewildered disciples that this magnificent kingdom of heaven, the ruling realm and power of God that flows from heaven to fill the entire earth with justice and peace and joy and blessing, is like a mundane and unimpressive mustard seed that some random guy we don't know sowed in his field. Whatever hope we are to feed and to be for the earth, it is hope that must be fed by the mundane and rather small things of our places that we can taste, touch, and smell, but that we can hardly hear or see as big and impressive. We must savor, for example, the taste of the water that comes from our faucets. And when we finally start to realize how bad it tastes, to ask why that is, and where it comes from, and how it's treated, and why the water is treated that way, and what we might do about it. We need to feel the soil of the land under our feet, and not only pavement under tires or sidewalks beneath shoes. And we must get to know with our sense of touch and smell and even taste the health of that soil, whether it is sick or flourishing. This same vision for the small, the local, the mundane, the commonplace, what seems unimpressive and maybe even boring to us, must nurture the attention we give to particular vegetation and wildlife, to our human neighbors, the people whose bodies we actually bump into day after day, the people we share a place with. Jesus urges his disciples to hope for the kingdom of heaven, to participate in its coming and filling the entire earth, but only as they can see it as a mustard seed, as they're learning how it is that such a small and unimpressive seed does indeed grow to be the largest shrub, even a tree. A tree with branches whose shade the birds come as the great and diverse peoples of the world to nest in, as the vision of this tree in the book of Daniel tells us. So today, I'm not sure that we need much social media or newspapers that scatter our attention so broadly and so thinly that we can see next to nothing, or television news that smashes together sensations and tragedies in a way that's rather oblivious to the particular people and places that are watching, or the people and places they make into a spectacle for profit. We probably cannot do without some of these frustrating and chaotic flashes into our life and out from our life. But I'm sure that we need to invest the power and beauty of our bodies, our senses and our perception, in our imagination and hope, much more in mustard seeds, in the mundane, everyday people and other creatures and gifts of our places that are in fact more scaled to our bodies. Gifts that may seem small and insignificant, but because of that, can fill us with desire and hope for what we can taste and touch and smell, what and who we see and hear in the flesh. Then maybe our efforts to see beyond the scale of our own shared bodily life, to hear one another about scales of whole regions of places, of faraway places so different from ours, even of the scale of the whole earth, will not be in vain. We may be able to learn to hear and see the earth, not with numbness or pathetic campaigns that are powerless to produce any sustained effort at reform, but with the passions of our bodies, because of what we are tasting and smelling and touching and seeing and hearing every day. This poem about a single bird expresses this vision for me. The yellow-throated warbler, the highest, remotest voice of this place, sings in the tops of the tallest sycamores. But one day he came twice to the railing of my porch, where I sat at work above the river. He was too close to see with binoculars. Only the naked eye could take him in. A bird more beautiful than every picture of himself, more beautiful than himself killed and preserved by the most skilled taxidermist, more beautiful than any human mind so small and inexact could ever hope to remember. My mind became beautiful by the sight of him. He had the beauty only of himself, alive in the only moment of his life. He had upon him, like a light, the whole beauty of the living world that never dies. Amen.